The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Beautiful day outside here at Edstone. Another chilly day down here in the cellar. We just have to bundle up to keep warm. It keeps us nice and alert and awake and ready to broadcast God's truth. You're listening to KPCG or KPCG.fm. If you tune into the live stream, of course, all these programs are also available at the trumpet.com website, so you can listen live or you can listen later on in the day and even download these podcasts to your mobile device. So lots and lots of ways to listen to God's truth as you go about your daily routine. Well, thanks to Richard Palmer for filling in on yesterday's program, freeing me up to take care of a few other things, but he, of course, always brings a very unique perspective, and usually with a pretty sharp focus on European affairs as well. And he wrote about some of those same topics that he discussed yesterday in his trumpet brief on Tuesday as well. Well, on today's show, we'll be looking at a development that might finally compel human governments to crack down on the distribution of pornography. We'll get into that further in the second segment. In this first segment, most of these news items that we'll touch on here, they're following up on some things that we've discussed in recent programs over the last week or two. Israel, for one. Hamas, of course, is capitalizing on President Trump's declaration from last Wednesday, trying to provoke yet another war with Israel. Today, by the way, marks, I think, 30 years since the founding of Hamas, a terrorist organization committed to destroying Israel. That's its goal. That's its purpose. And as I say, it's using President Trump's recent declaration as yet another excuse to murder Jewish civilians, to fire rockets into southern Israel, hoping to hit an apartment building or a convenience store or maybe a supermarket where they can kill men, women, children even. They fired two rockets into southern Israel yesterday, I believe. More than a dozen have been fired at Israel since President Trump's speech last Wednesday. That's the most since the 2014 Gaza War. So they're trying to provoke war with Israel. The Times of Israel reports, before the rocket fire, the Hadashot television news outlet on Wednesday reported that the Israeli military was planning to take dramatically more aggressive action in response to rocket fire from the Gaza Strip. In light of the increase in the number of launches, so Israel looks like it's going to retaliate now, given this this latest increase in rocket launches coming from Gaza. The Times of Israel, by the way, also reports that the Palestinian Authority president, Mahmoud Abbas, he's in there now, his 13th year, I believe, after he was elected in on a four-year term. That's out the window, the democracy, quote-unquote, and he's in for the long haul. And he, too, is using President Trump and that declaration from last week as yet another excuse to walk away from negotiations. More than that, I mean, you may have seen headlines yesterday of this gathering, I believe, in Turkey, a lot of these Arab or Muslim nations coming together and denouncing the United States and saying that the U.S. should no longer be a mediator between the Palestinians and the Jews. Mahmoud Abbas said as much yesterday. He said he wouldn't accept a U.S. role in this process, this so-called peace process. There was a story in the Telegraph this morning. 57 Muslim nations, 57, are saying that President Trump is now disqualified from the Israeli-Palestinian peace process. He's disqualified himself because, as they see it, he's now siding with the Jews. So they don't want America, they're saying. They don't want America to be the mediator. This article here says, dozens of Muslim countries said that the U.S. can no longer play a part in the Israeli-Palestinian peace process as leaders signed a rare joint declaration on Wednesday. I mean, it's rare because they rarely come together on just about anything. But there's an agreement here. It says, in a rebuke at Donald Trump, the 57 member states of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, a pan-Islamic global body, agreed to move at an emergency summit in Turkey, where President Erdogan denounced the U.S. and Israel in fiery terms. It says, in the summit's final communique, the Muslim states said they considered Mr. Trump's decision to move the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem to be an indication of the U.S. administration's withdrawal from its role as sponsor of peace. They also called, it says here, they also called for the world to symbolically recognize East Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine in response to Mr. Trump's decision to recognize the city as Israel's capital. So the world's got to respond. And, of course, we went through some of this last week, how the world predictably just went ballistic. So many commentators in the West, even leaders in Europe, all across the West, again, denouncing this move by the United States, this move by the U.S. to basically accept the reality of the situation, as we wrote about last week. But you look at, again, some of the fallout from all of this. And considering what your Bible prophesies, that Germany will emerge as the nation to spearhead peace negotiations. You can read about that in Hosea 5. And of course, Psalm 83 talks about Germany allying itself with the more modern Arab states, or the ones that are opposed to Iranian dominance. So both those prophecies, we'll be talking about them a lot in the months to come. Hosea 5, Psalm 83. Brad McDonald, by the way, wrote in his trumpet brief yesterday about Jerusalem. He said at the start about how you had to applaud President Trump's courage. But here again, when you understand prophecy, as I discussed with you last week as well, I mean, you know that this is not going to work out well for the United States, particularly given passages like Zechariah 12. But in his trumpet brief, Brad McDonald writes here, Mr. Trump's decision to recognize Jerusalem is going to be hijacked and then manipulated to create more hostility, tension, and violence in Jerusalem. It's going to be used, it says, to undermine and destroy Israel in at least three distinct ways. And that's what he discusses in his brief. These three ways that this decision to recognize Jerusalem, the ways that that decision will be used to undermine and to destroy Israel, it's going to be hijacked. Mr. Trump's decision, already it's being hijacked. And Brad wrote in his piece, first, it will likely undermine America's role as broker for peace. I mean, that's what I just read to you from the Telegraph, from the Times of Israel. Mahmoud Abbas's statement. We no longer see America as having a role in the peace process. We don't want America to take the lead. And 57 Muslim nations agree. America's now disqualified. So we're seeing that happen already, this first development, as it was covered in the brief. Brad writes, if you're familiar with the Bible and Bible prophecy, you know that America being pushed aside in this way is a very significant outcome. You know it's significant. If America's shoved aside And Judah eventually turns to Assyria. That's prophesied. And of course, that's not going to work out well for Judah either. My father writes about this a fair bit, by the way, in his booklet, Jerusalem and Prophecy, as some of us were discussing this morning. You look at, again, so many of these booklets, the first versions of them were written and put into booklet format 15, 20 years ago. And to look at them today and to see just how spot on they are, the forecast based on Bible prophecy. Returning to this trumpet brief, it says, second, this decision creates an opportunity for Germany and Europe to become more involved in Israel and in Israel-Arab relations. And already, you're beginning to see that happen as well. Brad McDonald says that this decision last week, it really has ignited a fire in European capitals. Europe is responding. European leaders are responding to this American declaration. And you watch. Soon they'll take the lead, following Germany's lead. It says, finally, this is the third of the 3 points that he brought out in his trumpet brief. Finally, America's recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital will reinforce the popular narrative that the Palestinians are helpless victims and that Israel is a tyrannical apartheid state. This is not the truth, but when it comes to Israel and so many other topics these days, the truth does not matter. The truth doesn't matter. In fact, when it comes to Israel, as we saw from a few emails that have come in already in response to what we've been writing, I mean, it brings out the worst in people. You bring up the subject of Jerusalem or the Jews, and you're liable to to be on the receiving end of quite an outlash of wrath and hatred. Of course, there's a spirit behind it. There's a reason that it's always in the news, Jerusalem. And we've touched on this over the past week. Again, we've had several trumpet briefs. I gave a couple of programs on it last week. My father writes about it in Jerusalem and Prophecy. I mean, why is Jerusalem constantly in the news? Why is the city home to more international journalists than any other city in the world? Why are people so interested in Jerusalem? Well, look into the Bible and what it prophesies. Look at the history of that city. Look at the prophecy regarding that city. As I was telling the students yesterday, I mean, it's mentioned in the Bible more than 700 times. You read about it as early as Genesis 14. I mean, its history with the people of Israel goes back 4,000 years. It goes back long before King David even came along. And here it is today, all along the way. I mean, it's had a glorious history in some periods. And then it's been buried under ashes and rubble. The Bible says it's in heaps, layer after layer after layer of destruction at the hand of the Babylonians, the Romans. You can even look into the Maccabean history between those two destructions. And again, see just how that city was constantly coming under fire. Well, anyone that wants to get involved in that city, as Zechariah 12 brings out, they're going to be drinking from a cup of trembling, as that passage says. It's going to be like a burdensome or a heavy stone hanging around their neck. Man's not going to be able to solve the problem of Jerusalem. Man's not going to be able to bring peace to the city of peace. Only God can do that. Only God will do that. the other day we talked as well about Russia. I believe that was Monday's program, or maybe it was Tuesday, because Vladimir Putin had his unannounced visit to Syria on Monday, December 11th. And we talked about how that this whole ordeal for Russia there in Syria, it's been anything but a quagmire, for sure. This here is from Eurasia Daily Monitor. From just today, it says, the Russian armed forces have benefited from and been boosted by their operation in Syria more than any other military intervention in Russia's post-Soviet history. I mean, this has been a boon for Russian military. A great success for Putin. He's used the opportunity, this article goes on to say, he's used this opportunity, or rather this most recent visit to Syria on Monday, to announce a withdrawal, quote unquote. He's not really pulling everyone out. He's establishing bases there. It quotes this general staff or this army general, Valery Gerasimov, again, talking about Russia's involvement there. And this article says, while these statements may appear hyperbolic, it says, if not premature, there is no doubt that the Russian military has gained tremendously from its two-year involvement in Syria. No doubt about it. The two-year involvement, I mean, this has been a huge, huge victory. It says here, deploying a comparatively small force, suffering only light casualties, and avoiding becoming bogged down in the quagmire forecast by many Western governments, including by President Obama, as we played for you on Tuesday. Yet the extent to which the military has capitalized on the Syria intervention is evident in its use as a large-scale training opportunity for commanders. Moreover, the lessons being drawn from the campaign are shaping the new Russian armaments program. So it was good experience for Russian commanders or for the military. A great opportunity to train leaders in the Russian military. And they're learning lessons also in how to shape the new Russian armaments program. There's another article here from Washington Free Beacon about Russia expanding its nuclear arsenal and upgrading it and modernizing it. The Free Beacon says Russia is aggressively building up its nuclear forces and is expected to deploy a total force of 8,000 warheads by 2026, with modernizing deep underground bunkers. So they're upgrading. They're upgrading their armaments program. They're modernizing their nuclear arms. It says the 8,000 warheads will include both large strategic warheads and thousands of new low-yield and very low-yield warheads to circumvent arms treaty limits and support Moscow's new doctrine of using nuclear arms early in any conflict. It says, finally, in addition to expanding its warheads, Russia also is fortifying underground facilities for command and control during a nuclear conflict. So, as I say, so much for the supposed quagmire. Russia being drawn into Syria and it not working out for them, as President Obama said that it wouldn't. But it has worked out for them. It's worked out for them splendidly well. They've learned a lot from it. They've gained a lot of experience. They have bases now in the Middle East, even as the United States is leaving the region. Referring to the Obama administration, this Free Beacon piece says, the curtailment of nuclear forces by Obama was based on assessments, now considered false by many officials, that nuclear threats posed by Russia and other states had been lowered significantly, and that Moscow and Washington were no longer considered enemies. I mean, President Obama was dismantling a lot of America's arsenal because he was saying, look, there's not as much of a threat as there used to be, and we're no longer enemies with Moscow. You remember the days of the Obama administration, all of his spokespeople coming out and saying, well, yeah, the world's always been a little bit messy, and it's a little messy today, but comparatively, I mean, we're actually living in a time of great tranquility. So let's dismantle. So let's reduce the funding to the Pentagon. So let's let our jets and our ships and our planes and everything age and wear out. And that's what was happening. Based on that false assessment, now considered false by many officials, the Free Beacon writes on Tuesday's show. I talked about the life in, or rather the reality of the Middle East today. In the post-American world, that's what we're seeing. All of these other ascendant forces or powers, like Russia. Well, turning to the United States and its decline, it's not just the military, as we well know. The Spectator had a piece today or yesterday about California's infrastructure, how that it's crumbling. And it's coming at a time when, of course, the state's just being pounded by one so-called natural disaster after another. This author says that when he moved to California in the 1990s, he saw a postcard in a gift shop that talked about the state's four seasons. You've got wildfires, mudslides, earthquakes, and riots. And as he says here, the postcard wasn't entirely wrong. He talks about California today going up in flames, much of it there in the South. This is the Spectator. Droughts and torrential rains cannot be helped, but they can be, actually, but in any event, leave that aside. But the way public policymakers deal with them certainly can be changed. Unfortunately, the state's entire array of public services is pretty much in the condition one would expect from government-run enterprises, where the main priority remains boosting the pay and benefit packages of the people who work for these agencies. When things go awry, officials grab more money, but nothing ever improves. I mean, there's always more money for people working at these agencies, the benefit packages. But there's never enough money to effect real change. And nothing ever improves. The infrastructure continues to crumble. He writes here, in my Spectator column last week, I detailed the condition of California's public schools, where according to a new lawsuit filed against the state education officials, there are classes where around half the students don't have basic reading skills. Examples of fifth graders taught using kindergarten materials, and teachers who are forced to rely on audio and video content to provide students access to other subjects. It says, never mind that the 43% of the state's general fund budget is earmarked for K through 14 education, and spending keeps going up. I mean, that's not just in California. You see that trend all across the United States. Spending on education, how that it just keeps going up. And our students, our young people, they keep dumbing down. Money's not solving the problem. The Spectator continues, this week, the Sacramento Bee published an analysis of the condition of the state's high hazard dams, which are classified that way because of the enormous risks they pose to people living downstream from them. It says the Bee did an extensive analysis and reported the following. So this quote's from the Sacramento Bee. Cracked concrete, plugged drains, unchecked tree and brush growth, broken outlet valves. These are some of the problems that have gone uncorrected for years at California dams, in spite of being flagged repeatedly by inspectors from the State Department of Water Resources. So they've been flagged repeatedly, but it's going to take a Hurricane Katrina type disaster for people to finally focus on it. And of course, by then it'll be too late. The infrastructure is crumbling. The title of this piece, California's infrastructure is crumbling when it's not burning, it has in parentheses. All of these disasters, curses, and of course, these discussed at the latter part of this piece, the self-made disasters, self-inflicted. It made me, as I read it this morning, it made me think of that prophecy in Isaiah 3, where it talks about all of the things that God takes away. Verse 1 of Isaiah 3 says that he takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. I mean, it's talking about the beginning stages of a total collapse in our society, in America and Britain in particular, when food and water become scarce, when the shelves begin to empty. God, it says, takes it all away. In addition to that, God says, verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient and the captain of 50, and so on. God takes away the righteous leadership as well. So you not only see a breakdown, you not only see curses when it comes to the stay and the staff, but you see a lack of leadership. Officials just grab more money, as the Spectator notes, but nothing gets done. Nothing is improved. It's just a raid on the treasury. Whether you look at it from California's perspective, or of course you could step back and look at the United States as a whole. We had an article in The Trumpet, by the way. It was surprising to me to find out today that it was 10 years ago. It seems like I wrote it just a few years back, but this is from 2007. The California Dream is dead, and it talks about just some of the recent history in California. But the article starts out by looking back at a Newsweek piece from the early 1960s. These are articles about California and just how people in the United States were flocking to the Golden State. They were rushing to California, America's number one state, as Newsweek said back in 1962. The New York Times had an article in 63, From Gold Rush to Sun Rush. I mean, a century before, it was people rushing to California for the gold. In the 1960s, they were heading out there for the sun. They were heading out there because of all of the abundance, because of all of the wealth. The author of this New York Times article, by the way, it talked about all of these alluring features that helped to fuel the population boom of the 1960s. He says the oil wells, the fishing industry, the availability of the beautiful mountains and beaches, the neat, prim charm of the sun-baked villages of the South, the excellence of the schools, the fertility of the land, and the forests of the North. The realities of California began to become apparent. It was during the 1920s boom that for the first time, something like a normal cross-section of America began to migrate to the state. Carpenters, plumbers, electricians, school teachers, physicians, and intellectuals began to see the state as a place where one could live the good life and get a tan simultaneously. That's in the 1920s. 1930s, 40s, 50s. Today, the opposite is true. People are fleeing the state. The state's being cursed, pounded by one disaster after another. And now the infrastructure, it's crumbling. And there's no money in the treasury to fix it. All the money's going to benefits packages. What a difference. You can go back and read that. I think we also printed that in one of the Trumpet magazines from that same year, 2007. But the article is titled, "The California Dream is Dead." Take a look at that, if you would, at thetrumpet.com. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments, as always, to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
This morning in my Principles of Living class, I was talking about the wild swing to the new morality that's taken place over the last century or so. And Herbert Armstrong, in his book, The New Morality, God Speaks Out on the New Morality, classic work from the 1960s. But he said there that, you know, he asked, where does God pin the guilt for this moral collapse? I mean, who is to blame for this total breakdown in morality? He said, well, you have to look first at religion, at those who ought to be society's moral leaders. Where are they? Where are the ministers and the preachers today speaking out? Where do you hear the truth of God, God's position on any given subject, his perspective? You don't hear it today. You don't even hear the Bible discussed in most cases. Not even in the world of religion, a verse here or there maybe. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, he's in his final epistle. This is 2 Timothy. And the admonition that he gives to his assistant, his top assistant, the evangelist Timothy, he said, look, I charge you, Timothy. I'm giving you this charge. He said, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You better preach the word, Timothy. Of course, God's word is truth. That is the truth. That's John 17 and verse 17. And Paul was saying to Timothy the evangelist that you've got to be instant. That's the word that he uses in 2 Timothy 4, 2. Be instant. In other words, keep at it. Whether it's in season or out of season, God's word doesn't change. God, you don't water down God's word. It's the same today yesterday. It's the same forever. Preach the word. Use it to correct and to rebuke in love. Give people the truth. Why? Well, notice what else he said. This is the very next verse, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They just won't endure it. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're just going to go and get teachers that tell them what they want to hear. The time will come when they just won't endure sound doctrine. That time is upon us. It's here. It's here. Paul probably drew inspiration from the prophet Isaiah's book. Let me just read to you a few verses from Isaiah 30. This is Isaiah 30, and verse 8, God tells the prophet, make sure you record these visions, this instruction in a book so that they can have it in the time to come. Verse 9 of Isaiah 30, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the eternal. They just won't hear it. They won't listen to the truth. Verse 10 says, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not. Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. I mean, just tell us what we want to hear. It says in verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's what they say to their seers, to their prophets. You know, get God out of this picture. Come on. Let's go along with society. Let's just collapse along with everyone else around us. Let's just be all in on this moral collapse. Verse 12 says, wherefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. See, everything comes crashing down and it happens suddenly. It happens at an instant. You look around, and I mean, we've arrived at this point where people just will not hear or listen to sound doctrine. It's anything except the truth. People will accept anything except the truth. That's pretty much the way that it goes. There's a story today in the Times here in the UK about instructing our little children about transgenderism. The Times says primary schools should have books about transgender parents on the curriculum according to new guidance on diversity for head teachers. So here comes the instruction. Here comes the guidance from government officials. Keep in mind, Isaiah 3, God said he would take away the righteous teachers, the eloquent orators. He would take away the strong leaders that used to be there. And now what do you get from the leadership? You get this. You get more from the world of just the bizarre, celebrating Sodom and Gomorrah. This article says dress codes should be modified at primary and secondary schools to allow trans pupils and staff to wear clothes according to their preferred gender, it says. Trans people, their issues and experiences, the Times writes, it's quoting from this document, should be celebrated. Trans people should be celebrated. That's the message that headmasters are getting, and they've got to communicate it down to the primary school students. You need to celebrate this lifestyle. It should be celebrated across the school to make sure trans pupils and teachers feel more comfortable. Anything to make the crazy and the bizarre seem normal and comfortable. It says the guidance comes from the National Association of Head Teachers, which said that schools were struggling with the issue. Well, I can't imagine why. They're struggling with it. How do we teach this? How do we introduce this? It talks about these many schools, 120 state schools, including 40 primaries, have introduced gender-neutral policies that allows girls to wear trousers and boys to wear skirts. That's in Great Britain. Known for its school uniforms, you still see them today. How bizarre it's going to be now to see boys walking down the streets of their communities wearing a skirt. And this quote's from the book, or this guidance book that's going out to the headmasters. It says, primary school leaders may want to ensure books featuring trans parents or celebrating gender identity and difference are included in the curriculum. It's in the curriculum. It's not just a book that has to be tacked on into the library somewhere on a remote shelf. It's into the curriculum. It's got to be part of the instruction. That's from the Times of London. This one here from the Atlantic over in the U.S. Scientists who analyze the environmental impact of the internet tout the benefits of this dematerialization, observing that energy use and carbon dioxide emissions will drop as media increasingly can be delivered over the internet. This is a good thing. It's good for the environment. But this theory might have a major exception. Porn, it says. Pornography. The way pornography is being distributed, the way that it's being consumed, we're finding now that it may be bad for the environment. And so now, finally, now, the alarm bells go off. Sound the alarm, because we're consuming so much pornography that it's actually bad for the environment. Forget about the fact that it's bad for human beings. Forget about the fact that it's bad for marriages, for men, for boys, for families. It's bad for the environment, so we better act on this and find a way to dispense with this filth more efficiently in manners that are more environmentally friendly. The article says, since the turn of the century, the pornography industry has experienced two intense hikes in popularity. In the early 2000s, this is just in the last generation, not even that. Here are these two intense hikes in popularity. In the early 2000s, broadband enabled higher download speeds. Then in 2008, here's the second one. In 2008, the advent of so-called tube sites allowed users to watch clips for free, like people watch videos on YouTube. It says Adam Grayson, the chief financial officer of the adult company. I like how it says adult company. It's just adult entertainment, that's all. The company's called Evil Angel. He calls the latter hike the Great Mushroom Cloud Porn Explosion of 2008. I mean, this is something he couldn't be more proud of. The Mushroom Cloud Explosion of Pornography, 2008, 9 years ago. It says precise numbers don't exist to quantify specifics, but the impression across the industry is that viewership is way, way up. Pornhub, I mentioned a little bit about this the other day, the world's most popular porn site, provides some of the only accessible data on its yearly web traffic report. The first year-in-review post in 2013 tabulated that people visited the site 14.7 billion times. This is one website. It's the most popular one, yes, but it's one of millions. 14.7 billion visits. That was in 2013. In 2016, the number had almost doubled. It almost doubled in 3 years' time to 23 billion. And those visitors watched more than 4.59 billion hours of pornography. Almost 4.6 billion hours watching pornography. So he has to establish these facts to show how that, because there's so much that's being distributed, it's consuming energy, don't you know? Says further on, a rare scenario where digitization might have increased the overall consumption of porn so much that the principle of dematerialization gets flipped. The internet could allow people to spend so much time looking at porn that it's actually worse for the environment. If Pornhub streams video as efficiently as Netflix, it's about the same amount of energy 11,000 light bulbs would use if left on for a year. Imagine researchers getting together to try to figure out how much energy we're consuming and to compare it, of all things, to light bulbs, 11,000 light bulbs left on all year long. That's a lot of energy that we're burning. I mean, here he's giving these appalling facts and just passing over them like it's no big deal. I mean, this is a mushroom cloud of explosive growth for Evil Angel, for Pornhub, for these good old-fashioned American companies. And the problem that we need to work to solve, making this all more friendly for the environment. How about something that's more family-friendly? Well, that's not even considered. I mean, you get the occasional conservative here and there that might talk about how harmful this is, but you're not going to get politicians in Washington or in London sending out guidebooks about how to protect young people from this kind of thing. They're not going to be sending guidebooks to primary schools advising instructors or teachers how to protect a little 9-year-old from this kind of filth. Instead, you're going to get the guidebooks explaining how transgenderism is completely normal. The upside-down world. Grayson says he's witnessed this explosion of growth firsthand at Evil Angel. He estimates that the site's viewership has increased by 7,000% since the time of DVDs in the late 1990s. He says a new Evil Angel DVD would sell approximately 7,500 copies in the first 30 days. Now, he says, Evil Angel videos are streamed 30,000 times in the first 30 days. And that only represents the 5% of its web traffic comprised of paying customers. He says each week, 2 million free previews are watched. There's no way 15 years ago, at the peak of physical media, that many people were touching our brand. It's just his brand, you see. This is a successful American business. These are millions and millions of people consuming his brand, purchasing his product, or getting a free preview of his product. Well, this article, it goes on. It does give at least a little bit of the other side. Someone, a sociologist, that it quotes later on, saying how harmful this is. But again, the focus is on the potential costs environmentally. That's at The Atlantic. Where does God pin the guilt for this moral collapse? Well, where are the voices? Where are society's moral leaders? Where are those speaking up and giving the truth, giving God's perspective? This is what your Bible says that we have to come out of. And so the preachers, the priests, the theologians, the clergy, the ministers, They've got to be the ones standing up, speaking out. God speaks out on the new morality. That was the title of Herbert Armstrong's book in the 1960s. What an appropriate title. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it talks about all these lifestyles. You're not going to see them in God's kingdom. They won't be there because those living the way that Paul describes there in that chapter, they're not going to be in God's kingdom unless they repent and change. Of course, there's hope. There's hope for all of us caught up in sin if we turn away from it in repentance. Let me just read to you what Jesus said. This is going back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16, I read this in a class this morning. It says, behold, this is verse 32, John 16, verse 32. It says, behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father's with me. Christ wasn't alone. It seemed like it. They were forsaking him. They were running from him. Verse 33 says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There is something, as dark and as evil as all of this is, there is something to be cheerful about. Be of good cheer, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. I've come out of this. And Christ will help us do the same. If we look to him, if we rely upon him, if we utilize God's power in us. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with a couple of emails that have come in just in the last few days. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Some encouraging emails here from the last few days in response to shows that have aired recently. This one here in response to the program about the sun. Now, that was Tuesday or Monday earlier this week. The earth revolving around the sun and the lessons that we can take away from that. This listener talks about his arrival at work that same day that he heard that particular show and just how cold and dark it was at the start before the sun came up and how much it really did refresh him and warm him up and light up his day. He says here, as days go on, like yesterday, when I saw the sunlight start to come up, he talks about how his mind and body just craved it. Without the sun, its effect on everything, you can't enjoy work. You can't enjoy. I mean, he talked about just being numb, really, out in the dark and in the cold, walking around like a headless chicken, as he says. What a lesson, he says later on in his email. You talked about planet Earth in this solar system, how it revolves around the sun, and how that with God and his laws, there's harmony, always harmony. He says finally in his message, that is ringing true individually, spiritually. Our life should revolve around God every day and his work. The program, he says, is bang on when it's cold here in the UK. So that comes from one of our UK listeners. Another one here in response to that study we did on King David rising in the middle of the night to meditate on God. And it says here, I'm a faithful listener to the Trumpet Daily. It has become an indispensable part of my routine, but I've not come to email you before, so I'm doing that now and want to thank you for all the valuable instruction that you've given over the past years. I thought of sending you a message when I was awake during the night. Because of personal circumstances, I wake up almost every night. Since some weeks I wake up with hymns in my head, I personally think it is God's answer to bringing me more peace of mind. It says, that is a lot more pleasant than waking up with other things, but I always try to go to sleep as soon as possible again as I need the rest. But the past night I started to meditate on the words, inspired by what you talked about regarding King David. And although that kept me awake longer, it was amazing. This morning the thoughts are still with me in my mind. So thank you again, and keep up the good work. And thank you for sending in comments. If you'd like to send your thoughts, you can email them to td@kpcg.fm. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thanks for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.